You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2003 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother John Bolello on the subject, Paul's Letter from Habakkuk.
Many times been told, well, we only use the authorized version here. And at one ecclesia, the brother was so glad that I did it because basically I'm lazy and I have the same Bible with, well, I have three or four authorized wide margins with notes in them, and I'm too lazy to transfer them to other Bibles. But he said to me, I'm so glad to use this because if the King James was good enough for Jesus Christ, it ought to be good enough for us. But I don't really, you know, I don't really believe that, but and I do like to read other versions also. The thing that is, we're used to the foibles of the King James. It's not without its problems. And the NIV, we're not so used to it. So I really suggest, if you want to get familiar with the Bible, take that Bible and use it for a year for your daily readings. Keep your other one beside. And that's what I've done over the years, to read even the Catholic Bible that way. It's a little harder because the structure isn't always the same. But you can do that, and it's really helpful, and you get new ideas, and you see other insights. Anyway, just for the notes, we're not actually going to look at this. This whole thing about Daniel's, in the book of Daniel, about Nebuchadnezzar becoming essentially insane, running off, eating grass and all that, and how he was restored because he refused to see that what had happened to him and the power he had received was from the God of Israel. Well, that's pretty unusual. I think this is the only ruler where there was such an intense effort in Scripture that he recognized the God of Israel. Now, the pharaohs were challenged by the God of Israel, but Nebuchadnezzar actually, if you read the statements, for example, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were put in the lion's den, there seemed to be some recognition on the part of this man that there was something extraordinary about the God of the Jews. And in that sense, God held him more responsible than he did other rulers. And he restored him again, and in a type and shadow, maybe of a resurrection of the Gentiles, after a final recognition of the God of Israel. Then there's this verse 13, which sets up chapter 2. Speaking of God, he says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And this sets up, I believe, the key theological problem of the book of Habakkuk. Why does God allow evil to judge righteousness? It's the same question we raised the other day when we said Germany was the instrument of God in driving the Jews back to the land and allowing the world to accept Israel as a real place. At times in the 19th century, people who were in favor of Jewish homeland, you know, a lot of other places were picked, Madagascar, places in Africa, and so on. But the Jews wanted their own land. And it ended up in the most horrible way. In fact, many parallels with the horrors that came upon them in judgment in the days of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. So why does God allow this? Why does God allow good people, presumably, whatever your definition of good, to suffer evil? And then he finishes the chapter by just talking about and pointing out how evil these people were. They take up them with the angle, they catch them in their net, speaking of their battle and their drag. The drag is a dragnet that encompasses everything. And they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense to their drag. Well, soldiers, and this was particularly true in the Roman army, did sacrifice to their weapons because that's what protected them. And shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? And he asks this in a question. What's going to be the limit that God will allow the power of Babylon to take? So why does God allow evil to triumph over good? I guess if we're really being fair-minded about it, we'd say that if we observe the world around us, many people are very evil and do very well. Many of them are millionaires and even billionaires. In fact, it may even be a prerequisite to becoming very rich to be evil. Now, I'm not quite sure about that. Yeah, I heard a murmur because there's obviously a few millionaires in the crowd, so there should be no problem with the Bible school in the future's finances. Make sure they leave appropriate legacies. But the problem of evil is definitely with us around us in the world, and evil, it triumphs many, many times. Now, what was it, the famous football coach who said something about that The only thing that was that need to be done is winning, and it didn't. It really didn't care how. Well, there's all kinds of sayings in sports, but I try to avoid that because my wife gets mad at me, and usually women don't get men talking about sports metaphors. So to be politically correct, we won't talk any more sports metaphors. Okay, he answers the question in chapter 2. He answers it, and he answers it very powerfully, and the answer carries over to the New Testament to Paul. And that answer that carries over the New Testament affects us, and affects us in a very strong way that I don't think we've really fully recognized. Okay, regardless of what was to happen, the prophet was a committed man. That's kind of rule number one. No matter what happens in our life, we should stay focused and committed to the Word of God. It is too easy to be distracted by everything from ease to pain to turn aside from God. And it's very tempting. And often, I hear this so often around work when something bad happens to someone. Why did God allow that? We almost want God to intervene anytime there's a pain, anytime there's a problem. We don't want God to intervene when we're doing something wrong. Then we just as soon prefer that he pay no attention to us. But the prophet was committed, and he says, I will stand upon my watch. So let's turn to Habakkuk chapter 2 and look at how he answers this question of why does God allow evil to triumph over good? Because he does. There's no question about it. You cannot deny that. This is by experiential observation and by good data collecting. Okay? And he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see that he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. So the prophet expected to be reproved. He didn't expect that everything was going to go smoothly in his whole life. And he was standing upon a watch. And notice, when you stand upon a watch, he was a committed watchman. And it's something that we have to be also. We can waver, we can say, well, it's too tough, things are too hard, I haven't got the time to be a watchman. Or it's too easy. Actually, ease is probably more a problem in America than toughness, right? We're distracted from our worship of God, from our service to the ecclesia, from caring and sharing with our brethren and sisters, not so much because we have tough times here, but we have the abundance of ease and distraction. In fact, there's nothing harder than finding good attendance on a good summer day at an ecclesial hall on a Sunday morning. In fact, I think it's one of the curses of California when I lived there is that the weather was so good all the time, it was too tempting for half the members to go somewhere else and go camping or hiking or on the bay or on the beach or up in the mountains or skiing or whatever. In fact, one of the reasons that the truth is probably a little more stable in the Midwest is not because we're better people, but because we have such a miserable climate. You know, there's nothing better to do on a Sunday than to go to meeting when it's blowing snow and there's nothing else much to do. Well, ease is a danger. I want you to look at Ezekiel chapter 33, and I also want you to look at this verse. He says not only does he stand upon his watch, but he stands on a tower. He goes where the watchman is supposed to be so that he can see what's going on and protect the flock. And that's really important. It's not enough just to be a watchman. You got to be in the right position, the right time. You have to put yourself where you're proactive in doing the things that a watchman should do. And take a look at Ezekiel 33. And we won't read the whole chapter, but there's a tremendous amount of material in this chapter. And I do recommend it to you for homework. And I guess being a professor, without giving some homework, I'd feel bad. He says, thou son of man, verse 7. O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. And I guess that is the prime function of a watchman. If the watchman doesn't ring the alarm, we're in deep trouble. And sometimes when there are difficulties and problems going on in our ecclesias, we need to strengthen and warn one another. We need to see the path ahead might be not smooth if we take certain actions today. And even moreover, it's true in preaching work. The object of preaching work is not to be successful in converting people. That's a very nice byproduct, but it's God who gives the increase. We're told that. The prime function of being a watchman and preaching to the world is to give a warning. to tell the world what's to come, to give men opportunity to respond to that warning. And he says, but I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his ways. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood shall will I require at thine hand. That's a very, very powerful verse. Because what he's saying is the watchman's responsibility isn't just optional. We're responsible for the flock. And that's particularly true of serving brethren and arranging brethren, if you prefer that term. This is not something that should be taken lightly. But his blood will I require at thine hand. And I think the same is true of being a watchman in terms of the general population. Now, Kent said something really very, very poignant this morning. I saw a recent survey wherein they said in Great Britain about 10% of the people go to church, and most of them are Catholics and Muslims. And if you drive around England over the last 3 or 4 years, you see more old churches being converted to carpet warehouses and just abandoned in many cases. In fact, it's kind of sad in Heckmondwick. There's this Christadelphian Hall that's been there, I think, almost 80, 90 years. It's a little building. And right next to this really huge Anglican church, which is burnt out and has been burnt out for years and years and years and just abandoned. So about 10% of the people, and in the United States, it says that 55% people actually go to church every Sunday, on the average. And we're in a society where we should be doing well. It's interesting, though, we've never really taken the effort to organize and evangelize North America. We've always sort of assumed that was the responsibility of local ecclesias. Well, there's an awful lot of space in between local ecclesias in America, and I just wish we would take up the same kind of zeal in organizing ourselves to do preaching in our homeland that we do overseas. And I say that with all seriousness. I think it's an area we've seriously neglected. When we talk about a watchman, he says, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. It places on us a special responsibility. We know these facts. Let's do something about it. Okay. For your reckoning, for your notes, Ezekiel 37 and 8, and he sets himself upon a tower, and he put himself in a position to do his work. Let's take a look at this further commentary on Habakkuk 2. Now, this is a really interesting chapter. It's the keystone chapter of this book. It's what holds it all together and what puts us into the frame of our own era. And I want you to pay particular attention to the first few verses. He says, and the Lord, verse 2, answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. Now, what I've done here is I've put the authorized version here and the NIV here. And most of the time I've remembered to put this here because that is copyrighted and I should do that. And I don't think there's too many lawyers in the audience, but it is a good idea for Christadelphians to obey copyright laws. Now, what he says here in the NIV, this is one of the cases where I don't like the NIV. It really doesn't get the same sense of meaning. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation, make it plain on tablets that a herald may run. But if you look up the word he, it means a certain man or any man. That's the Hebrew meaning of this particular. There's several different Hebrew words that are translated with that pronoun. And so I think what he's really saying here is not that some herald will do it, but that any man, that we may run when we read the plain word of the Lord that has been written in this book, the warnings that have come upon us. And I think that's the correct sense. I'm prepared to listen to other views, but not believe them. Okay. Now, making this plain upon tablets, let's take a look at Isaiah 28, because this concept of the Lord's word being made plain is very important. And I sometimes think, I often think that religion and even the way some of us practice it, that theologians take the point of view that let's make the simple as complicated as possible. It's kind of the opposite of the way I'm trained as a physicist, which says, let's take the complicated and reduce it to a simple equation. In fact, physics really is very simple. I can put all the equations of physics on a very small piece of paper, a little post-it, and that's why I can be a physicist, because I can't remember anything. And if I have to remember a few equations, I can probably derive most things. But if you think about it, the Word of God has to be plain. If things in our statement of faith, the things we're teaching people are so complicated that only a few intellectuals in our community can understand it, there's something wrong. And that should send up a red flag and say to us, this thing can't be that fundamental. And what I'm going to show you is that this concept of faith, which is mentioned 229 times in the New Testament, is something we don't really believe in. Well, let me show you that as we go down the line. I think I've got your attention for now. Now let's take a look at what he says in, and you'll have to turn to it because I did not put this on the overhead. In chapter 28 of Isaiah, he says, to whom, verse 9, and you have to get the context. Here the people of Israel actually are making fun of God's word. He says, whom shall he teach knowledge? It's a question mark. And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from milk and drawn from the breast? For God has given us precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Now this all comes about because in verse 7, the people saying this are drunk. They're drunk. Not necessarily only with wine, but they're drunk with their own power and authority. He says, and they also have ever through wine and through strong drink out of the way, and the priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision and they stumble in judgment. I think the NIV actually doesn't give this as poetic, but it does a good job of the translation here. So these drunken leaders of the nation are saying, oh, you gave us precept upon precept, law upon law, yeah, so what? The prophet turns around and says, verse 13, he says, so what? But the word of the Lord was unto you precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, there a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. So God had indeed made his word so plain with them that when they didn't follow it, they would be broken by that very word. They couldn't claim, geez, well, we didn't understand it. Now, I don't think there's anything plainer in the history of the world than the Ten Commandments. It's so plain that I think even governments that are not Christian governments have adopted most of its precepts. And so the Word of God and the basic foundation of that Word is absolutely sure. And the Jews should have known it. But they were making fun of it. They were sort of saying, well, yeah, sure, he's given us this, he's given us that, but so what? Now go back to Habakkuk. And what he's saying is, to us, the prophet has written a vision that is so plain that we ought to understand it and run with it, run our lives by it in a sense. So what is this precept that he's made very plain? For the vision is yet for an appointed time. Oh my goodness. He didn't just write that vision for his age and generation to warn them. He did it for an appointed time. And I get the feeling that that appointed time ties in so much with the day of the Lord, the appointed time, the end times. And in so many other ways, I cannot help but feel that he is directing this as a future time prophecy also aimed at the generations to come that would know the Word of God. And in particular, the generation that would be living in the last days, to which I believe we have been either blessed or cursed. I'm not sure yet. For the vision is yet for the point. But at the end, and again, another symbol of the end times. And at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry and wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. That's interesting. Didn't we sing a hymn, I think, yesterday about the ages of delay and, Lord, why are you tarrying, right? Okay? I love the music. The words are wrong. God is not delaying. He's not tarrying. He's going to come in his own good time. And we should never forget that. And I want you to go turn to 1 Peter. Oh, actually, let's get the reference right this time. By the way, yesterday's reference to Peter should have been 1 Peter. I forgot to say that. Let's go to 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. For God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But that day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So there's no delay with God. He knows exactly what he's doing. And in fact, if it appears to be delay with us, it's because God is long-suffering. He still has people he wants to call. He still has people that he wants to be redeemed. And it's because of his patience that it seems like delay to us. And so we ought to be a little careful sometimes. I've stopped doing this in my prayers. I realize I shouldn't pray for God to come today. I should pray for God to come when he's ready, not when I'm ready. And it also makes me think that the Lord will come a lot sooner if we did a lot more work to redeem all the people that he may have in mind. There's no question about it. We are part of God's plan and purpose. And he will not tarry, the prophet says. You go to Hebrews 10. Again, we're exhorted that God doesn't tarry. It may appear to be tarrying for us, but he's not tarrying. He knows exactly what he's doing. It's in Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 37, and I'll read 36 for connection. For ye have need of patience. Isn't that a great line? It's exactly what we need too. That after ye have done the will of God, ye may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. That's a great verse to remember. Whenever we get downhearted, whenever we feel, Lord, come right now. That it's not that he's putting it off. It's not that he doesn't want to answer our prayer. It's that he is being patient. We're not the only ones that God wants to save. He made this earth to be filled with his glory. We're part of that, but there are others that are going to be part of that promise also. And so you can take a look at those two references that are down here at the bottom of the passage. Okay, now let's go to the crux of this chapter. Behold. Sure. Yeah, I was not going to push this too hard because I think certain people don't, you know, it just gets to be over and over again. Yes, I do think it is. I'm going to point out some more in Hebrews. I think it is a citation or a paraphrase. Yeah. There's a lot of Habakkuk 2 in Hebrews. And if you just wait a few more minutes, I'm going to give you a lot more. Okay, thanks. But behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, we've discussed this a lot, but there's a lot more to think about here. And when the apostle Paul picked up this theme in Galatians and Romans, and I believe also in Hebrews, he picked it up because it is the key to overcoming this problem of evil. If we have God's view and the long-term view, we know no matter what happens to us, this lifetime is about this small compared to eternity. In fact, I can't even put my fingers close enough. If we lived 90 years, what is that to a billion years? If we live 17 years, what's that to a billion years or whatever eternity is? So this lifetime, it doesn't matter. God knows whenever he takes us, if we've done the best we can, we've served his purpose. And so when you say someone died an untimely death, I don't know what that means. It's because we have this worldview instead of the view of God. And compared to eternity, every lifetime is but a vapor. Now when we look at this and he says we'll live by that faith, it means that we're totally committed and persuaded that God will perform. We never have any doubt on this. Now let's go to Hebrews 11 and thank Duncan for... I did not set him up to do that, but that's a great help. Go to Hebrews 11, and we're going to start, actually, I think Hebrews 11 chapter should really start at verse 38 of chapter 10. Because I think that's where the thought actually starts. And he says, now the just shall live by faith. So you see, that's a direct quote, and that's why I think the earlier part is also a paraphrase or a direct quote. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Again, from Habakkuk. And then he says, But ye are not of them who draw back in perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And now he gives this great chapter, which you can call the Hall of Fame of faithful people. And why does he give this chapter? And why is it to the Hebrews? Ah, because the word pistis in the Greek was perfectly clear to Greek thinkers. They knew what it meant. It meant conviction or persuasion. But now he's got a bunch of Jewish Christians, and they're going, but wait a while. Faith isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. The only time it's mentioned is that one word there in Habakkuk, and it doesn't mean quite the same thing that you're saying, Paul. And so Paul spends this whole chapter explaining what faith's all about, and he has to do it to the Hebrews, because they hadn't gotten it. And so even though it's mentioned 229 times in the New Testament, the Hebrew believer is still thinking Old Testament. And he's saying, wait a while, I don't quite get this. Why is this concept not meant? It's not on the Ten Commandments. It's not there. I don't see it. And so now he spends all this time to explain to Hebrew Jews what this concept of faith is. And that's why this chapter is in Hebrews. And it's not in Corinthians, and it's not in Galatians, and it's not anywhere else. And he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's beautiful poetry, and it's fantastic writing, isn't it? It's based on evidence and substance. Evidence and substance. For by it the elders obtained a good report. And now he's going to show what Habakkuk is going to show and has shown through the rest of his chapter, and especially chapter 3. He's going to show that faith is conviction that motivates people to action. It's not some abstract quantity like my statement of faith, or confession of faith, or he's a nice, faithful person. It's total persuasion and conviction that motivates us to action. And that's what he does through the rest of this chapter to show it. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so the things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. It's never said in the Old Testament. Genesis doesn't mention a word about Abel's faith. A more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying his gifts, that by it he being dead yet speaketh. But by his action we could see that that's exactly what he was doing. He was so persuaded of the right way to worship God that he may have even known that his brother was going to do something bad to him if he did it. And yet he carried it out. And I can believe that because it's very rare that brothers don't talk to each other, especially when it was so uncrowded in that age. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. Before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. By faith, it is impossible, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now that's pretty powerful. What it says there is if we don't have faith, we're not going to please God. And guess what? If we don't please God, we're not going to be in the kingdom. So it sounds to me that faith, as defined here, is a first principle. Now, I know it's not in our statement of faith, ironically. And if somebody said to you, I don't know how many people teach this at baptism, that if you don't have faith, you're violating the commandments of God. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I'm not going to embarrass anybody because I've been just probably as guilty as anyone. It's taken me years to kind of really get the concept. We should be fully persuaded people. We should not have doubt. We should be motivated by what we believe to do the work of God. Isn't that simple? And it is a first principle. It's wrong to have doubt. It's wrong to not trust God. It's wrong to complain if we have ills or difficulties. We should be so fully persuaded that we know and that God will reward us no matter what happens in life, no matter what evil prevails, no matter what pain, sorrow, tragedy comes upon us. And they will. We should be so fully persuaded that we know God will in the end prevail. And he is the rewarder. And notice the word there, diligently seek him. He is the rewarder of they that diligently seek him. Not the occasional worshiper or when I feel good or when it isn't raining or whatever else we can use for excuses. So this concept is so powerful, and it is all based on Habakkuk's teaching that the just shall live by his faith. Because, brethren and sisters, we actually are more privileged than anyone at the time of Habakkuk, because we know what his faith is talking about. We know our salvation is sure, because the Lord Jesus Christ has come and will come. And I don't think there's anyone in this room who doubts that. It's just those bad times that we waver. And I'll take a look here at what he goes on to do. Like almost every time in Scripture, you see, good prophet, he puts a major concept out, and then he says, you know what, I got to give you a few prophecies to make sure you know that the Word of God is in me. And so he turns and he talks about what's going to happen to Babylon. And now, Babylon hadn't even taken Jerusalem yet. He is a proud man, neither keepeth at home and enlarges the desire as hell or the grave, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathered unto himself all nations, and heapeth unto himself all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, a taunting proverb against him, saying, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeneth himself thick with clay. This is the spoils of war that he had taken. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 5 and see what happened when the ruler of Babylon got drunken with wine and the parable went out against him to judge him. It's probably the most famous judgment of a Gentile that is spoken of in the Scripture. And a wonderful story. I often wonder why Hollywood never does these great stories and picks on so many other lesser incidents. Let's take a look and start at verse 22. But thou, his son Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart. And notice the word here. He is a proud man. Though thou knewest all this. Now God had revealed an awful lot to the rulers of Babylon. And I'm sure that he knew of the dreams that Daniel had revealed. And they knew of the miracle that had happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's no way they could fail to do this. This had to be, if not eyewitnesses to it, Belshazzar had to be at least have read the historians' records of it. But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee. So Belshazzar, not only did he have a drunken feast, he went and got out of the storehouse the implements of the temple at Jerusalem. Deliberately, I believe, to desecrate them. And thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And in case he goes into the whole thing about him being drunk with wine and transgresseth by wine. What was the transgression? Drinking that wine and desecrating the very implements of God's temple. I don't think there could be any doubt of what Habakkuk was talking about. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and of gold and brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose all thy ways hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the writing which was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the inscription of the thing. Mene, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. So God brought his judgments on this Gentile kingdom because they had desecrated and perverted his holy place. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And it's interesting, Belshazzar, of course, had really messed up. Nebuchadnezzar II was married to a Median prince, and that's one way he kept the Medians on his side. But after he died, his predecessor did not, and actually developed very bad relations with the Medians because he got very proud, very arrogant. And so God brought his judgments upon him. And then all that's said here about the idolatry of the Babylonians is interestingly comes out in the rest of this chapter of Habakkuk. He says, they shall not rise up suddenly and bite thee, because thou hast spoiled nations, many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee. And so what turned around is the Babylonians, amazingly, were destroyed and taken without ever having a siege on their city walls. The river Euphrates was diverted, and they walked in. They walked in on dry land and took the city while they were in the middle of this drunken feast. It's a real example on how great power can be totally useless when God makes prophecy. In fact, I sometimes really think that in the United States, so many people in this country think that nothing can ever happen to us because we're so powerful. And that was such a, why 9/11 was such a shock. We were so sure that no one, I remember I called my father that day, which took about 8 or 9 hours to get through to him because the phone circuits were so heavily tied up. And I was a little concerned because my brother, at times, I knew he went to the World Trade Center on business. And it happened that he was in Long Island City that day, right across the river, and he had not gotten into the city. And had no intention of going that day, but I didn't know that. And I finally called, got to my dad about 11 o'clock that night, and I said to Dad, it's pretty horrible. He says, I can't believe it, John. He says, I thought nothing could ever happen to America. I said, he said, Pearl Harbor. He says, I thought there'd never another be another Pearl Harbor, that we're so powerful now, no one would ever do this to us again. And so, you know, here's somebody in his 90s now, totally stunned by something that completely changed the world. And we're not through, brethren and sisters, we're not through. Eventually, Babylon was to be punished for their sins. And everything they did, woe to him that coveted. In this chapter, there's 5 woes. And every time there's a woe mentioned in this chapter, another thing comes down upon them. And every part, we can be sure, and it's interesting and powerful, that all these short-term prophecies are there immediately following what he said was one for the appointed time, for the end time, something we ought to pay attention to in terms of faith. So the prophet is using an exact biblical form. He says, here's what you really need to know in the end times. You need to be faithful people in the right sense of the word. And you're going to believe what I say because look at all these things I'm prophesying that are going to happen now in the short term, in the few years ahead. And this Babylonians, they did cut off many people. They ruled, maybe Ken or Steve will have a better map. I have a small map that I might show later in the week. I'll let them, they're doing such a good job on background, I don't even want to get into it. But the Babylonians ruled a pretty big piece of earth. Pretty big piece of earth. And there was no one that could contest them in their day. And they truly, Nebuchadnezzar truly was the head of gold. I don't think even the Roman Empire exceeded it in the power, in the absolute power that Nebuchadnezzar had at the height of his power. But what happened? Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and established its city by iniquity. Many woes would eventually come upon the Babylonians for her sins. And we've already looked at Ecclesiastes 8 and 11, but you might put it's another good place to look at that same verse, but I'm going to pass it now because we're almost out of time. And notice this cutting off and building a city with blood. By and large, the Babylonians built with slave labor the captives of war. This was the common thing to do. It's interesting that the Nazis reinvented this method, or maybe perfected it. I'm not sure which you would say. I'm going to show you probably tomorrow what the Jews built in Babylon, because a lot of the slave labor that was used was Jewish slave labor. And some of it was really magnificent stuff. And ironically, the only place you can see most of it today, since I doubt that I'm going to get a trip to Iraq, is in Germany, in the Pergamon Museum in what used to be East Germany. But there's no question that when we see these marvelous works, they did build incredible things, and they did do it with blood, and the city of Babylon was one of the greatest cities of the world. Now, God says something here really to be always remembered. This is what I would call the prime directive. When people ask, you know, me about science, I say science answers the question how. That's all science can do. It can describe the universe around it as we see it. But science hasn't got a clue why we're here, where we're going. There's no answer. The Bible gives us the answer why. This is the prime directive. This is why we're here. We're sitting in this room. Why God created Adam and Eve. He created it for the earth to be filled with His glory. And notice Habakkuk adds in two words that are not in the original. Take a look at the Numbers 14. And see, he adds in his own little interpretation. And actually, it's the Spirit of God adding in this little bit of extra stuff here. Numbers 14:21. But as truly as I live, the Lord God is speaking, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Okay, and he leaves out these two words, the knowledge. And there's another reference, which I believe is actually what Habakkuk is quoting. I don't think he's quoting Moses. I think he's quoting Isaiah. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So this is God's plan and purpose. Not only that he will fill it with glory, but that all mankind will have knowledge and know of him. And I think we can help that process by our preaching work. I think if we're going to be, and we really believe, and we have total faith, that we're going to be joint rulers with Jesus Christ, then it's a good time to start training for what Jesus wants us to do ultimately in the millennium, to fill the earth with the knowledge of his ways. So it's good training. So anybody tells me that preaching work is optional, or we shouldn't be doing, or we shouldn't be spending money to send preachers over, they don't know what they're talking about. This is what we're supposed to be doing. This is our training for the kingdom. This is God's ultimate purpose with the earth, to fill it with his knowledge. How could we be doing anything else but doing that? And so when he says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, we're doing his will when we do this. This is so incredibly important. And then he says, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring from the wineskill till they are drunk so that he can gaze at their naked bodies. And he jumps back to more prophecies on Babylon. And this is such an interesting way that the prophet writes. He gives us an incredible verse 4, which lays the foundation of a whole New Testament theology and expands on it. And then he comes down and says, okay, and let's not forget God's prime purpose. And again, this is real important. I want you to pay attention to it, because I'm going to tell you some more things about that give you my credentials. And so in a sense, we know that a prophet is a prophet of God by the very credentials he gives us. And when he comes true in a short-term prophecy, we've got to know that what he's telling us for the future is absolutely correct. Now, why was this to come upon them? Well, he says, you will be filled with shame instead of glory. And that's what he was going to bring upon Babylon. They thought they were going to have glory. In contrast to the glory God wanted, an earth filled with his knowledge, the Babylonians thought they were going to fill the earth with violence and idolatry. And in fact, in a classical piece of sarcasm, Habakkuk finishes this chapter very sarcastically. He says, of what value is an idol since man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts of his own creation, he makes idols that cannot speak. By the way, Paul uses this argument on Mars Hill. He takes the exact same argument and talking to the Athenians and says, you know, you worship the unknown God whom you ignorantly worship. We talked about that. He takes the same tack as to Habakkuk in explaining to these pagans this. And he says, woe to him who says to wood, come to life. Beautiful sarcasm. Or lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? Is it covered with gold and silver? There is no breath in it. And so he completely satirizes idol worship. He makes it look ridiculous. And sometimes that's the most powerful way to make a concept clear. And then the last verse is a good place to stop, because we really, in a sense, honor Habakkuk every single Sunday. I don't know, I've been in many Christadelphian ecclesias all over the world, and almost everyone plays the hymn that has these words, but the Lord is in his holy temple, and all the earth be silent before him. I hope we realize that that's Habakkuk. That's how important this book is. It's something that brings to mind every time and every Sunday. We should think of Habakkuk. Think of what he told us about faith. Think of what he told us about filling the earth with the glory of the knowledge of the Lord. And I think we will have in our minds such a beautiful picture of what God has intended this prophet to write to us. And by the way, just a little side comment. I noticed when this gets played in a lot of ecclesias, some come to silence real quick. And others, the volume level actually goes up so that the pianist or the organist has to play even louder. The word here is reverence. It's not just silence. It's the same word used that was used in Ezekiel 39, I believe, about the silence of the valley of Hemongog. We should have a total reverence. It's a good idea when you hear the organist or pianist playing this, if you do this in your ecclesia, quiet and contemplation. Think about what you're about to do. You can socialize afterwards. Now's a good time, though. We can end and we can socialize. Thank you.